You're listening to this Sunday's sermon from Hope Church RVA. To find out more about Hope, plan your next visit, or support the work we're doing in Richmond and beyond, visit hopechurchrva.com.
So 2 weeks ago, he was raised. I mean, it was Easter 2 weeks ago, he was raised. And I'm thinking to myself, man, how quickly that just dissipates. And we get back to the grind. So I've been disturbed lately, and that disturbance is part of the creation of this sermon series. I've been disturbed that when I read what happened in the disciples' lives, why isn't that more true in my life? When I read and see the change that happened in them after the resurrection of Christ, the extraordinary life change and way they began to live, I'm asking myself, why do I not see more of that in my life? And perhaps if you want to join me in that journey, why do all of us not see more of that in our lives, in the church? I've been unsettled about it. We started a conversation among our team around this idea, if the resurrection is true, then what are the implications? What does that mean? And I think you can imagine, but the conversation moved along and was like, well, if the resurrection is true, then it means, and then we started filling in the blank. And then other people started saying, well, if the resurrection is true, then it means, and inside I'm like, but it is. And we're having a conversation as though this is a theoretical idea. And now I begin to feel like this is part of the problem in my life and maybe in all of our lives, that we're thinking about the resurrection as though it's a kind of theoretical idea. It was anything but for the disciples who became the apostles. It was an actual reality. He was alive, his body was raised, it was an historical event. Many years ago, when I was working on my Master's of Divinity, it's a longer story, but I did this at two different seminaries, and they were quite different theologically. And one of them was not so keen on what I would call the biblical clarity of the resurrection. And so this professor said, whether the resurrection happened or not, what matters is that it creates faith in us. And I was like, what? Whether it happened or not doesn't matter. What matters is whether it creates faith in us, like gives us a happy feeling. And I like timidly raised my hand because I looked around the room and nobody seemed to be saying anything. And I'm like, no, what matters is that it happened. That Jesus Christ was raised bodily from that tomb. As remarkable, extraordinary, and unexpected and miraculous as that possibility is, what matters is that it happened. The disciples and what we see, the change that happened in their lives, from a bunch of guys who were scared and timid and turned tail and ran from Jesus at the threat of any persecution, who turned out to be guys whose lives were on fire testifying to the reality of who Jesus is, and all of whom gave their lives for it, seemingly like no problem now. That didn't happen because a legend created a faith event. That only could have happened for them if they were absolutely sure that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And I know, like you do, that's a far-fetched possibility. I get it. This didn't happen every day. But did it happen? Yes, it did. So I've been disturbed in my own life about the gap between what I'm seeing in my life and the way I see the disciples turned apostles living. If the resurrection is true to me, then the change in them would be much more like the change in us. Or flip it, the change in us would be much more like the change in them. In reality, really, in practicality, they were resurrection disciples. I mean, of course, they were disciples of Jesus, But it is only because of the resurrection that we know of these guys and have seen and experienced anything of the legacy of their impact. In many respects, they were resurrection disciples. And that's true for any of us who are in Christ. So today, what I want to talk about on the if the resurrection is true, then it right-sizes our worries. Our worries and our hardships are seen in a very different light. You know that so much of life and the way we interpret it is all about comparing it to something else, right? I bet you've been in a conversation like this. Somebody talks about something hard, and then somebody else says, oh, you think that was hard? Let me tell you about what happened to me. And so it's all about comparing. Like, hard is compared to your hard to their hard. Once the resurrection happens, everything we read in the New Testament is like compared to the resurrection. And hard, it doesn't mean it's not hard, but it now is seen in a completely different light. Compared to the resurrection now, this is a completely different scenario. So when the resurrection is real in my life, in your life, in the church, we say and we see and we live things so differently. And it's this lack of so differently that's disturbing me in my life and maybe in our lives. Like, we're going to church, we're nodding, doing the church thing, saying yes. But if we really believe it, our lives would be very different. So I think I'm going to say some things today that may be a little provocative, maybe a little disturbing. Maybe they might annoy you a bit. But I really feel provoked that we're supposed to be living differently, that the reality of the resurrection should have a way of impacting our lives, and I'm not sure it's having in my life, or maybe our lives, if you want to include yourself in the journey. You maybe have heard me say occasionally that for belief to be real, it is both that for belief and emotional. There are so many things that we believe intellectually or we assent to intellectually, but we don't embrace it emotionally, because emotional belief is where our lives change, where we actually act on what we believe. You've heard this, right? Maybe you've had these experiences in your own life. You're like, well, people told me about, but then I experienced, and whoa, now I really get it. What you had was an intellectual, conceptual belief. Once you experienced it, now you are an emotional believer as well as an intellectual believer, and the two are like the wires of ignition that mean real belief. So for many of us, the resurrection is landing in legend zone. It's up here, but we don't really have an emotional commitment to it. And when I read what the disciples were experiencing and what was happening to them, they had the full deal. They had intellectual, emotional, and a fully embraced belief. So I'm asking God to grow this in me and in all of us. They had a complete lack of concern for what the non-believing world thought of them. They had a complete lack of concern for what the world that didn't believe and embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior, they just weren't concerned about being accepted by that world. If the resurrection is true, that's another implication of what our lives are going to look like. In other words, we're going to live with so much more freedom, so much more boldness, so much more generosity, so much less worry by comparison to what the resurrection means. And the unbelieving world is not going to know what to do with these people. And when we read, particularly in the book of Acts, we see that happening everywhere. So a guy named Peter Walker wrote a book called The Weekend That Changed the World, and it's all about crucifixion, resurrection, weekend of Jesus. He says, once again, a key question becomes, speaking of the disciples slash apostles, were they really prepared to suffer and die for a legend that had now become a lie? We may also, with good reason, ask, if they were intent on creating a convincing legend, why on earth did they invent this story about the risen Jesus first being seen by women, when for many of their Jewish hearers, the testimony of a woman would almost automatically be dismissed? The whole thing bristles with improbabilities. And the more it bristles with improbabilities, the more I look at this and I say, God, it's just so like you. You're just always doing stuff in ways that are improbable. We're expecting a predictable, well-oriented picture of how you would do it. And we're looking here for that predictable, well-oriented picture of how we think you would do it. And over here, you're working in the improbable, the miraculous, the ways that you alone can work. And it's very easy for us to miss it because we were looking down the road of the predictable, the way we would see it happening. So I think you get it. My disturbance is this: since the resurrection is true, why am I not living more differently? Why are we not living more differently? When the resurrection becomes true, people start saying things that to many of us sound crazy, and they would be crazy if the resurrection wasn't true. The apostles say things like this: "Now, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have actually served to advance the gospel." This is a man in prison. They say things like this: "My imprisonment, being in prison, here's the deal, it's actually advancing the gospel." "Well, isn't it horrible?" "Oh, I wasn't really thinking about that. I was thinking about the fact that it's advancing the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. And most of the brothers, confident in the Lord by my chains, now dare more greatly to speak the word without fear. If it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill, it is true. The latter do so in love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, however, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can add to the distress of my chains. What then's the issue? Just this, that in every way, whether by false motives or true, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I'll continue to rejoice." You're in prison, right? Yep, I'm in prison. "Because I know that through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, my distress will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have complete boldness, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body." You're in prison, right? Yeah, I'm in prison. "Whether by life or by death." Did you say by death? Yes, I did. "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Is that really what you just said? It is really what I just said. "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." See, if the resurrection is real, people say this kind of thing. And many of us would say, "Are you out of your mind?" Just try maybe this week to meditate on this sentence: "For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." If the resurrection is true, that is one of the most majestic invitations to a transformed life we'll ever see. If the resurrection is false, he's a nut. He says, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if I go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. So what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better indeed. I don't know. I live here. I go to heaven. I'd rather go to heaven, but I think there's still work for me to do here." Who says that kind of thing? A person for whom the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true says that kind of thing. One of the things when you start reading the Gospels that's intrigued me over the years is that when the resurrection happens, there are such clashing of expectations. For Jesus, it appears that this is pretty normal. When he's resurrected, years ago I discovered, reading one of my favorite commentators, who is now a very elderly gentleman who still kindly corresponds with me, he says that when Jesus was resurrected, in a lot of your New Testaments, the first word he says to Mary Magdalene is "greetings," but that's an English way of what he really said. He said what he really said is the Greek word that our equivalent would be "hi." So the first thing Jesus says when he's resurrected is "hi." "Hi, like you seem surprised. Why are you surprised?" "Hi, I mean, pretty close to like, what's up?" "Well, you're up. And I never expected this." But to him, it's so odd. And it's the oddities that are persuasive to me about the veracity of the story. If it all wound out in predictable ways, I'd be like, this is too manufactured. It's the way we'd make it up. It's the oddities that are part of the convincing realities of the story. So he says to Mary Magdalene, the first one to see him, a woman — women were discredited, which we read in this previous quote. You, which we read in the first person to tell about the resurrection, if you wanted this to go well in conventional wisdom. So his first word to her is hi, literally close to what's up, you. It was completely unexpected to them. In John 20, 17, we have this. So she holds on to him. She's like hugging, holding on to him. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So Dale Bruner, my commentator friend, says in his commentary, he says, actually, what he says in Greek is, you can stop holding on to me now. Which is so much more winsome than stop holding on to, like stop it? Because I've always read that and I'm like, that's not very nice. She's hugging you. He's like, stop it. What Dale brings to light is he says, you can stop holding on to me now. Like, it's okay. You don't have to hold on to me and clutch on to me like this is the end. I haven't ascended to my Father yet, but this is not the end. This is a new beginning. It's okay. You can let go now. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, my brothers, how graceful is that? You mean the guys who betrayed you, turned tail on you and ran from you, and you're calling them your brothers? That's grace with another gear that we never knew the engine had. Here's what I think. I think what we call Resurrection Sunday would have been confusing Sunday. I think it would have been Monday when the lights would have started to go on. I think it would have been Monday when people started to realize the implications of this. I think Resurrection Sunday was, what in the world are you talking about? I think Resurrection Monday is when the lights began to go on. Peter Walker again. They were excited about the scriptures and their story, this is the disciples, because they now knew what the God of Israel had been planning all along. He'd acted dramatically in the world, faithfully fulfilling his ancient promises. They were excited about life because they knew their creator and they knew what he was doing with the world. They were excited about the future, even in the face of death, because they knew where they themselves were going. So in the New Testament book of Acts, the resurrection or the idea Jesus was raised is mentioned 19 times. It is the centerpiece reason the book of Acts exists. It's the centerpiece reason the church came into being and the apostles went here, there, and everywhere to tell everybody they could about this Jesus. I was reading, Pete and I have both been reading some books by Craig Barnes lately, and he tells about when a man came to him and said, I'm not sure that I believe the resurrection. Now, I'm very sympathetic with a skeptic, but we have to be careful not to make an idol out of our skepticism, but nonetheless, I'm very sympathetic with a skeptic. For some reason, this sentence, which I think a dozen years ago would have been very unpersuasive to me, became very persuasive. Craig Barnes says, I can appreciate it's a challenging thing to understand, but the church has believed and announced the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the world for over 2,000 years now. He says it, but the church has believed and announced the resurrection of Jesus Christ to the world for over 2,000 years now. There was something very persuasively grounding about that statement to me. I do think a dozen or 15 years ago, I wouldn't have found it persuasive, but I do now. So for many of us, I think if we're honest, the resurrection is a kind of not a long manufactured faith idea. Like, do you really believe this? Yes. Do you really believe it? Does it really have implications in your life? Yes. Yes, is kind of what's going on inside of us. It kind of lives in a murky faith netherworld, a sacerdotal museum, but nothing that's really alive like it was in the lives of the apostles. I remember when I was a little kid, we grew up outside of New York City, and my mom would take my brother and sister and me into Manhattan for little learning experiences. And often we would take a trip, and in one day we would go to the Museum of Natural History and also the Bronx Zoo. I don't know if you've ever been to these two places. When you're a little kid, those places are huge. And you walk into the Museum of Natural History, and there's this huge blue whale suspended in this huge open room. And then there were like cavemen with spears and woolly mammoths. And you know, you're a kid, you're intrigued by this. But I always remember thinking, but this all seems so dead. And I kept waiting to go to the zoo because the zoo is where it was all so alive. And I can't help but wonder about that with the way we embrace the resurrection. Is it a dead museum legend kind of thing in our lives? Or is it so alive? Like, I always remember saying, I want to go to the zoo. I want to see the stuff that's alive. The church has believed and announced the resurrected Jesus Christ to the world for over 2,000 years. See, for people who believe this kind of stuff, they say things like this, Philippians 3. What's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. The Greek word for garbage is a word you cannot say in church. It's actually the slang four-letter word. That's how strongly he is making the comparison of what it means to have this risen Christ reality as the beacon and centerpiece of our lives. Okay, so this is me imagining, but try to imagine the disciples in the couple of years after the resurrection. I think about the Apostle Peter a lot. He's one of my favorites. I imagine Peter walking around endlessly. He can't stop saying, Jesus is alive, this changes everything. Jesus is alive, this changes everything. But Peter, I have this problem and this difficulty. I appreciate it, I know it's hard, but Jesus is alive, this changes everything. I think I sort of have fun imagining it like, Peter, all right already. But Peter, the apostle who turned away and then was restored in the power of Jesus' resurrected love, I just wonder if he walked around saying all the time, Jesus is alive, this changes everything. Guys are on a little trip to go share the gospel in neighboring towns and villages. They got their sleeping sacks by a campfire. Everybody's trying to sleep, and Peter's like, Jesus is alive, this changes everything. One of the things that the resurrection will do when it's real in our lives is it will free us of idols and fears. In other words, it'll make us more alive than we've ever been before. The fact that Jesus is alive will bring us to life, freeing us from idols and fears. Because he's alive, we too will become alive. We too. Not living in that netherworld of museum-type half-life, but fully alive. Especially living with a new freedom over what the Bible calls the most obstreperous of all the fears, which is the fear of death. Here's a provocative statement. For the sake of us growing, you might agree or disagree, or you might even be offended. But something like this is going on in the pages of the New Testament. Now that Jesus is alive, nothing else matters. Now that Jesus is alive, everything has been fulfilled. 2 Corinthians 4:17, now that Jesus is alive, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You notice the comparison in that sentence? Our light and momentary troubles. They don't feel light and momentary to me. Well, compared to the resurrected Jesus and the eternal glory that awaits us, now we see them as light and momentary. Wait a minute, don't tell me these struggles and griefs that I'm experiencing are light and momentary. Okay, I'm in this crucible too, friends. The griefs, the deaths, the losses, the hardships are light and momentary troubles. You may be offended by that. I'm asking the same questions. We've had deaths in our family that are tough. You've heard me talk about them a lot. Of course, they live within our lives now as we interpret and grow in our faith. A mother-in-law who was killed in a violent car accident, a brother who killed himself. And the Bible says these are light and momentary troubles, achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Peter Walker again. In the face of evil, the resurrection is the victory of divine love. Evil did its worst, but God took it as the raw material by which to bless his people. This then becomes a fundamental part of Christian hope and experience. To trust in this God is to trust in someone who can bring us through suffering to glory, through difficulty to joy, if Jesus is alive. You see, it's all by comparison. My wife was a college runner, and we used to go running. But when she runs, she glides. When I run, I thud. And I've tried to explain to her, honey, I just don't have a runner's build. She's like, no, she's trying to talk to me about technique and stride and all that. I'm like, no, honey, you're a cheetah, I'm an elephant. I don't do this. So I tried. I ran a couple of 10Ks. I've done that. I ran a 10-miler once. No more. 10 miles is a long run, depending on what you're used to. But if you're a marathoner, 10 miles is like, you know, in between my coffee and my bagel. But I have a niece who's married to a guy named Jake, and he runs ultra marathons and mountain marathons. So last year, Jake came in 14th out of 160 runners in a 40-mile race in the mountains of Colorado that starts at 6,000 feet and climbs to 12,000 feet. And he came in 14th. Now, 10 miles was hard for me. But you see, it's all in comparison. 10 miles for Jake is kind of like, I'll go with you, Dave, but it's kind of a waste of my time. The point is, it's all in comparison. We understand that. And what the disciples are saying is, everything we're living and experiencing is now in comparison to the reality that Jesus Christ is alive. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see this, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So you may not know what first fruits is. It's an agricultural idea that when a harvest is coming, some of the fruit is going to ripen a little earlier than the rest of the whole harvest. You've got your trees that are budding early, so to speak. And the farmer then goes and tastes that early harvest, and with that sample has an understanding of what this whole harvest is going to be like when it catches up and ripens like the first fruits of the whole harvest. The New Testament is telling us that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the whole harvest, the entire resurrection of everybody who's in Christ. So, I think there's some weird air in the Christian culture, and I'm just going to name it. I think there's some weird air in the Christian culture that gets peddled as we're supposed to be worried. You're supposed to be worried. Pick your topic, pick your fear, pick your issue. I don't think in light of the resurrection, that's what the New Testament is telling us. Sober engagement with the world, of course. But life-sucking worry, uh-uh. Because of the resurrection, Christians are those who see what others don't. That we live in a resurrection-saturated world. That we live a harvest in waiting, a new creation pregnancy waiting, waiting to be born any day. Paul Tripp says this, and I'll close with it. He says, if you've forgotten who you are in Christ, what are you left with? Now, who you are in Christ is deeply connected to the resurrection. So I added to this, if you've forgotten the resurrection, what are you left with? You're left with Christless Christianity, which is little more than a system of theology and rules. And you know that if all you needed was theology and rules, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. All God would have had to do is drop the Bible down on you and walk away, but he didn't walk away. He invaded your life as Father, Savior, and Helper. Christians are those who see what others can't. That we live in a resurrection-saturated world, a harvest in waiting, a new creation pregnant and waiting to be born any day. Let's pray. Lord God, I just feel stirred and provoked today and want to ask you, Holy Spirit, to move in our lives and hearts. Wherever each of us may be with you, from having a really hard time believing any of this to realizing that maybe I've been saying yes but nodding no, would you, Lord, by your Spirit, lead us into this full comprehension and apprehension of this reality that Jesus Christ is alive And would you help our lives grow into this joyful place, we pray, Lord. Lord Jesus, we're so grateful to you. Help us grow in to all of what this means, we pray. Amen.